If you have your bulletins there, you'll notice that the title of my message today is Who is in Charge? Who is in Charge? If you don't have one and would like one, there's some still available back there. My outline is in there as well. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 this morning. I'll have to confess, I have never seen a time quite like the present in our country. Admittedly, I'm very conservative theologically. I'm very conservative politically. But nevertheless, by any objective observation, it's not that hard to look at our current situation in the White House and wonder who's in charge here. Now, I'm not making light of it at all because it's not a laughing matter. Our president clearly has some serious issues going on, and the free world is hanging in the balance to some degree. But let me remind you of this. God is still on the throne. There is nothing that happens in this world that he has not either allowed or orchestrated in one way or another to accomplish his purposes. He has a plan even in the midst of what we see going on in our nation. Now, I had a situation in the last church where I served as music and youth minister before realizing God's call to the pastorate. And I walked into a situation where there were two families in the youth group leadership that were at odds with one another. You had one who was to the extreme of Bible study all the time. You had another who was to the extreme of play all the time. And one of them taught the older Sunday school class, the other one taught the younger Sunday school class in the youth department, and that was the situation I walked into. And it didn't take me long to realize how much they were bickering with one another and snipping at one another till I had to bring them both into my office and sit down with them and open up the Word of God and remind them that Paul exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. In the book of Ephesians, and I encouraged them to realize the goal was to glorify God and that we were going to do what we needed to do to reach kids. And there was a balance to be struck between those two things of having some fun things and studying the Word of God. But the main thing was that we seek to honor and glorify God in what we do. And unfortunately, the family that wanted to play all the time left pretty quickly after that. It wasn't but a few weeks before they didn't show up anymore. But we were going to do what I felt like God was leading us to do to glorify him and to bring young people to faith in Christ. As we move into chapter 20, we've just come through 19 where we've seen this great celebration in heaven, a worship service where they rejoice over the judgment of sin and the city that was the center for that, the city of Babylon. Now in the second half of chapter 19, there's this amazing scene where the rider on the white horse, who is clearly Jesus, comes to take care of business against the wicked and establish the earthly kingdom for the millennial reign of Christ. Now, in that battle, Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And as we turn to chapter 20, we see the attention turned to their boss, to Satan himself. So I want us to take a look at what we find here in the first 10 verses of chapter 20. We're going to begin in Revelation 20, verse 1. And if you're able, I'd ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your amazing grace and this privilege to be in your house today and study your word. God, open our hearts and minds that we might hear from you and apply your truth. Lord, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase. May your truth be spoken. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, first of all, we see in this text authority shown. Authority shown. Now, Satan has always had this misguided hope that he might somehow, some way, someday overcome God. He's deceived. He's delusional. And we see that played out at the end of the tribulation. Right after Antichrist and the false prophet have been incarcerated and an entire army slain by the spoken word of God, John sees another angel coming down from heaven holding the key to the abyss. Now, we're not told who this angel is, but it's not unreasonable to speculate that this very well could be the archangel Michael. The abyss here is referred to seven times in the Revelation, and it's to be understood as a temporary dwelling of imprisonment, not their eternal destination and torment, which we know to be the lake of fire. The key here is most likely symbolic of the authority given to the angel to do this rather than necessarily having a key in his hand. The chain that the angel brings is referred to, as being great. Now, no doubt it'll take a great chain to hold Satan, but let's be honest. If God says the word, that'll hold Satan. God doesn't need a chain to incarcerate Satan, but he certainly in this case, we see one in this text. When God says something and intends for somebody to do it, they must do it. Makes me think of the 2004 movie Ella Enchanted. Ella was cursed with this curse that if somebody gave her a command, even if it was joking, even if it was not really intended to be a command, she had to do whatever they said to do. And when people figured that out, they would take advantage of her. When it comes to God, when he tells someone to do something, they don't have a choice. God will, when he intends for them to do it, they will do it one way or another. Thankfully, he allows us to have free will, and that makes it all the more incredible that he gives us the opportunity to make choices, because he could force us to do whatever he wanted us to do. Now in verse 2, we learn that the angel seizes Satan. Now John leaves no room as to who the identity of this is. As a matter of fact, in verse 2, he gives us four very clear titles for who this is. He's called the dragon 12 times in the Revelation. And we know that he's an imposing figure in the Revelation. Then we see ancient serpent, and the serpent goes all the way back in Genesis to the Garden of Eden and reminds us that he is a tempter and a deceiver. Then we see the term devil, and that's from the Greek word diabolos, and it means slanderer or malicious gossip. And that's a good reminder of another aspect of the evil and wickedness of this enemy. And then we see the term Satan. It's used in Scripture 53 times, and it means adversary. It's fair to say that he opposes all the work of God. He opposes anything that you and I would try to do to honor God, that God would be seeking to do through us. Now, in spite of all these things about the enemy, the angel throws him into the abyss and puts a seal on it. His work will be totally stopped for the entirety of the millennial reign of Christ. Though he would love to still tempt people, though he would love to still cause people problems, he will not be able to do so. His incarceration will be certain and complete, even though there will be a very brief time at the end of the millennial reign where he will be released. God is in control of this, and he's working all things together for our good and according to his perfect plan. We can trust the fact that God is the real authority and know that Satan can't stop him. Alexander Haig wanted to attend West Point right out of high school, but didn't receive an appointment, so he went to Notre Dame for 2 years, and after 2 years at Notre Dame, he was accepted into West Point. Now, Haig would later serve in Korea and in Vietnam, receiving 2 Silver Stars, a Bronze Star, a Distinguished Service Cross, Distinguished Flying Cross, and a Purple Heart. After Vietnam, he went back to West Point, and he was the commander of the 3rd Regiment of the Corps of Cadets. General Haig served alongside Henry Kissinger, served in the Nixon and Ford administrations. from 1974 to 1979. He was the NATO Supreme Allied Commander, and in 1981, he became Secretary of State in the Ronald Reagan administration. For all the accolades of his career, and that wasn't everything you could list about awards and things that he received along the way, for all those accolades, he will forever be remembered for one misstep. On March 30th, 1981, there was an assassination attempt against President Ronald Reagan. The Vice President, George H.W. Bush, was not at the White House when it happened, but was making his way back there upon the news of the attempt. Meanwhile, Haig made the following statement, and I quote, "Constitutionally, gentlemen, you have the President, the Vice President, and the Secretary of State in that order. And should the President decide he wants to transfer the helm to the Vice President, he will do so. He has not done that. As of now, I'm in control here in the White House, pending return of the Vice President and in close touch with him. If something came up, I would check with him, of course." Even though I was only 14 at the time, I still remember that statement. I'm in control here. Now, you know that the constitutional chain of command does not go from President to Vice President to Secretary of State. The constitutional chain of command goes from President to Vice President to Speaker of the House. Haig was making a statement that he might have thought at the time, but he was absolutely incorrect. He was not in authority in any way, shape, or form. Satan thinks that he has authority, but his authority is limited by God, and when the time comes at the end of the tribulation, he'll be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years where he will be rendered powerless before his final judgment, and his final judgment will come. So we see authority shown. But next, let's examine authority shared. Now in verse 4, John goes on to tell us that he saw thrones and he saw people sitting on these thrones. These people were given the authority to judge. So the logical question would be, who are these people sitting on these thrones that are given authority to judge? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, Old Testament saints are promised that they will reign in the millennial kingdom. In Matthew 19, 28, Jesus makes a promise to the disciples that they will sit on thrones. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, Paul said, "Do you not know that the saints, that is believers, will judge the world?" Now, I may not be a Rhodes Scholar, and I definitely am not, but I can come to the understanding based on those texts and what we see in Scripture to know that what John is looking at sitting on these thrones is us, believers, those who follow Christ throughout time. Now, let me blow your mind just a little bit more. When John was looking, remember, he was looking ahead in time, seeing the future. He was seeing you seated on those thrones. Not only is it believers, however, throughout time, but the text goes on to tell us that it includes those martyrs who did not bend a knee to Antichrist. They had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. Now, the Greek word for beheaded there means to cut off with an axe, but it's a figure of speech, and it can mean to be killed or executed in any sort of manner. The bottom line is they were executed. They were put to death for their faith during the tribulation. These saints are resurrected or brought back to life to take their place on the thrones to reign with Christ during his millennial reign. Clearly, God is going to share authority with those that have chosen to follow him. When I was in seminary, I served at a church in Henderson, North Carolina. For those of you not familiar with Henderson, don't confuse it with Hendersonville. It's not even close. Henderson is 50 miles north of Raleigh. It is the county borders Virginia. And at the time, it was the second poorest county in the state of North Carolina. If you more than likely you worked in one of two places. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Roses chain, the store, Roses is headquartered out of Henderson, or at least it was. I don't know if they still have any offices there or not, but it was headquartered out of Henderson, North Carolina. So either people worked for Roses or the rest of the community, not entirely, but a lot of the rest of the community were tobacco farmers. So pretty much either worked for Roses or worked in the tobacco industry in one way or another. But the pastor who was there was only about 5 years older than me, and we have remained friends ever since. Keith and his wife Edna now live in the Knoxville area, and just last year, Janice and I met them in Pigeon Forge and had dinner with them. But at that time, I was serving part-time music and youth, as I mentioned, but in seminary full-time. So I spent about 20 hours a week working at the church. But Keith was putting together a document developing a vision or a strategy for the next five or so years for the church. And he simply asked me to contribute in the areas of music and youth, the areas that I worked in. And if I'm being completely honest and even probably a little generous, I might have contributed 15 to 20% of that document, maybe. But when Keith presented it to the church, he said we a lot and included me and made me feel like I was a part, even though he did the overwhelming bulk of the work that went into that document. And I haven't forgotten that to this day. I appreciated the fact that he saw me as a part of the team. Folks, you and I can look forward to the day when we're going to share in the greatest leadership ever. When we sit on the throne with our King, when we rule and reign with him, all the lessons we may or may not have learned about leadership in this life will become complete when we rule and reign alongside of our Savior. What a glorious time that will be. However, today there are times, I don't know about you, but there are times for me when I struggle with decisions. I occasionally second guess myself. There are times when I have to make tough decisions, when I know that someone's going to be hurt in the process, but a decision has to be made. However, when we rule and reign with Christ and his perfect leadership, there will be clarity. There will be perfection without the stress that can come from leadership today. For 1,000 years, the earth will be under the perfect leadership of Christ. But ironically, even in the midst of this perfection of leadership, there will still be those that don't have sense enough to follow Christ. Because as we examine the text, we find out that there will be those who will not give way to him. And as a matter of fact, as we move forward in just a minute, you'll see they'll actually join up with Satan for one final battle. But verse 6 tells us, blessed and holy is the one who shares in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Remember, there will be those not resurrected at this time because they will not be resurrected until the end of the millennial reign because they are not believers. Only believers go into the millennial reign. However, there will be marriage. There will be people born during that time. And people who are born during that time aren't automatically born into the kingdom. As a matter of fact, they still have free will. They're still given that option of whether or not to place their faith in Christ. And regardless of the fact that you have this perfection, regardless of the fact that you have this situation, that there will still be many who reject Christ. But what an honor it is to know that God would entrust this privilege of serving alongside him to us. We don't deserve to have that kind of authority. We don't deserve to be in that kind of role. But because of what Christ did for us, we get to serve in that kind of role. So we see authority shown and we see authority shared, but finally I want you to see authority surrendered. Now, as I said before, only the redeemed will go into the millennial reign of Christ. But they will have children, and those children will be born with a sin nature, and though Satan is bound during that time, though he doesn't have any sway over them, they'll still give in to their sin nature. They won't follow after Christ as their Savior. Now, again, considering the ideal surrounding that they have, they still choose to reject him. People give in to that wickedness within their heart, that sin nature, and they never surrender their heart to Christ. While they have paid lip service to him, they've not given their lives to him. Consequently, there will be lost people alive during the millennial reign of Christ. And even then, God doesn't make everyone follow him. He could make everyone follow him. Even now he could do that, but he chooses not to. He gives us the choice of whether or not to place our faith in him. Don't be deceived, though. Please don't be deceived. God is sovereign. He could choose to force us to follow him, but I don't believe he does at all. As a matter of fact, I think C.S. Lewis wisely observed when he said it wouldn't be love if we were forced to follow God, but because he allows us to choose him, we choose to follow him, and we follow him because we love him. God is sovereign, and that should never be doubted, but he does give us the option to follow him or to reject him. Now, for some reason, God has already determined that he's going to let Satan loose one last time at the end of the millennial reign. In a short period of time, Satan will rally the troops from the four corners of the earth, and that's likely the reason that God has chosen to release him at this time and bring all those together that have continued to rebel against God in their hearts. Now, again, the text tells us from the four corners of the earth, and I'm not trying to belabor this point for any reason, but I want to make it clear. The four corners of the earth mentioned in Scripture is not saying that the earth is flat. Stop it already. The four corners are actually a reference to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. There will be enough rebellious folks alive and around to make up a good-sized army. As a matter of fact, if you look at the text tells us that their number will be like the sands of the seashore. That absolutely boggles my mind when you consider that Christ has been on the throne for this 1,000 years, and yet there'll be so many that have rebelled against him in their hearts that Satan will be able to pull an army that looks like the sand on the seashore. I realize that's figurative, but that lets us know it's a big crowd. And what will be one last vain attempt by an already clear loser, Satan will overwhelmingly be squashed out before this movement ever really gets off the ground. John gives them the symbolic name of Gog and Magog. He pulls that from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. But understand, Gog, I want to be clear, generally refers to an enemy of God's people. Magog here is used to refer to sinful people from all nations that are gathering against God. Now, don't get too hung up in these titles and lost in the weeds on this and place more importance on them than they really have. Now, this group gathers around the beloved city, the city of God, or Jerusalem. Now, this great city that's been the focus of things throughout time, and as the millennial reign comes to a close, it will be the focus in this final battle. The topography of the earth will have been changed by this time. You know that if you've been here through the course, as we've studied the tribulation, literally earth is redone. It's changed because hills are flattened. Things are just wiped out in a different way and laid out in a different way. So the idea of this massive army gathering in this way and surrounding the city of Jerusalem will be rather easy to take place. So they surround the city thinking that they have victory in sight, not realizing that once again, they're doing exactly what God wants them to do, and they're walking right into their own demise. Verse 9 tells us that fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Now, the text doesn't give us any more specifics beyond that, but for me, when I see that the text says that the fire consumes them, what I imagine in my mind and what I speculate about this is when they're consumed, it will be as if they were never there. Okay, I don't believe there'll be any ashes. I don't believe there'll be any scorched earth. I believe it'll be as though they were never there in the first place. They'll be consumed by this fire and taken up. Listen, God can protect the earth. If he can protect his own in a furnace, he can protect the earth. Okay? Now, that's speculative on my part. It may not happen like that. I don't know. The bottom line is God knows. And he knows what it'll be like, and I can trust that to him. But I believe it's going to happen like that, that God is going to wipe out his enemy so clearly and convincingly that there won't even be ashes evidence left of them. In the 1985 Clint Eastwood film Pale Rider, Eastwood plays a character who obviously had a past as someone who had handled a gun. He's now chosen the ministry. It's a logical path. But he's now chosen the ministry, and he's put down his gun. He doesn't even wear his guns anymore. But because of how circumstances play out, it comes to a climactic point where he literally takes off his collar and suits back up with his guns. And in one classic scene in the movie, these six deputies walk out into the scene, and they all have their full-length coats, their dusters on. And I'll never forget that scene, even though it's been so long since I've seen the movie. And they all pull back their dusters to reveal their revolvers. And that's, if you're a guy, that's just a cool scene. I'm just saying, it really is. So, but anyway, you know, it sort of presents this ominous, you know, this one guy against these six well-armed guys and thinking, you know, there's just nothing that can be done here. But of course, in Clint Eastwood fashion, this preacher that they're after ends up taking them out one by one and winning this what seemed like insurmountable odds battle and sets this mining town free from this wicked reign. I want to make it clear, it may look like odds are against God, but odds are never against God. Things may look bleak in the world around us right now. Things may look like that it is spinning out of control. But God is still on the throne. We can trust it to Him. We can count on the fact that He is doing everything in His plan, in His timing, and in His purposes. And all this will wind down just exactly the way that we see revealed here in the Revelation. We know that God is in control. Satan will involuntarily surrender his authority one last time, and he'll be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. The headlines will read, actually, let me just be clear, they already read, God wins. He wins. You can choose to be on the winning team. It's up to you. We already know how the story ends. We already know how time actually plays out. God's already revealed that to us. Now, there may be details about it that we don't quite understand, but we do the best we can with what He's entrusted to us. But let me tell you this, everyone will stand before God one day and give an account. The Word of God makes it very clear that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means Attila the Hun, Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, and whatever other name you want to throw in there, good or bad, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's the thing. The truth is, you don't have any control over anybody else and what anybody else has done. And the good news is, you don't have to answer for anybody else when it comes to what you've done with Christ. But I ask you the question, what have you done with Christ? Should this time come, should God call out the church and the tribulation begin, are you going to be called out? Are you going to be a part of that rapture? That'll only happen if you've given your life to Christ. It's God's desire that no one should face this judgment. It's His heart that no one would go through this, but He gives us the option. I pray that today you've settled that issue in your life, that you've asked His forgiveness and placed your faith in Him so that you don't experience His judgment. I realize for most of us here, we've placed our faith in Christ. We've asked His forgiveness. We've invited Him into our life, and we're seeking to live for Him. But I also realize that what happens a lot of times in our life, we, like I mentioned earlier, we start looking around at the wind and waves, and things in life start to overwhelm us and consume us. Maybe today the step that you need to take is to come and kneel before God and say, God, help me in my unbelief. I know that you can do what you say you will do, but help me in my unbelief. I need you today. I need to hear from you today, God. I need to see you work in my life. I need to trust this to you. Give me faith, God. You see, even the ability to have faith comes from God. That's not my opinion, folks. That's what the Word of God says. It's okay to pray for more faith. It's okay to pray to ask God to give you more strength. But whatever your need is, whatever your burden is today, trust it to Him right now. The God who can tell us how it all ends can handle your life and my life and whatever our little need is right now. I realize it can be overwhelming, but in comparison to the fact that God has it all under control, He can handle your need. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and for your love. God, I thank you that you give us insight into how things will play out. I thank you that Satan is a defeated enemy already. But God, I pray in my life I wouldn't give him opportunity to have any victory in any. I pray, God, I would lean on you and look to you for strength to overcome this enemy, because I know on my own I can't do it, but with you I have victory already. God, whatever burdens or concerns may be here among the body of Christ, I pray right now we'd have the wisdom and the courage to lay those at your feet. But Lord, for those who are here today who have never placed their faith in you, I pray right now they'd ask your forgiveness and trust in you. God, we give this invitation to you and ask you to have your way in our hearts and in this place. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.